Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 11. Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 11. Please follow along as I read. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion, he comforts all her waste places, and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving in the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look to the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of men, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We thank the Lord for his word.
Let's look to the Lord as we come to his word. Let's pray together. Father, it is always the case when we seek to communicate the message of this book that we feel our inadequacy, and especially, Lord God, when we seek to exhort things that are sadly not consistently seen in our own lives. So we ask for your help, that your word indeed would be powerful and would be speaking to us tonight and directing our thoughts. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to meet together and consider these vital truths. So we pray, Lord God, your strength and your help as we look into your word, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. On my window ledge overlooking my study desk is a stuffed Eeyore. It's there because I was given it, the product of one too many references to my affinity to walking around with my own personal storm cloud. Now, I mention that because it underlines my lack of qualifications from experience to speak on rejoicing in the Lord. In fact, when I first received the email asking if I would address this topic, I stared at the computer screen in disbelief for a few moments that anyone would even think of me in this context. Nevertheless, I'm not mentioning this to draw your sympathy or analysis, but to point out that Paul's command to rejoice in the Lord always does not depend on our personality type, you know, the kind of person who is insufferably happy even before the morning coffee. Rejoicing in the Lord is not a product of your DNA or just a character trait. Nor is it merely a little ditty that is a little more than a Christian equivalent of put on a happy face or don't worry, be happy, depending what generation you come from, that urges us by the force of will to ignore reality and just cheer up. Nor should it be understood merely as a duty that demands that our weeping be restricted to our private quarters, suppressing the raging wounds of our heart in Christian company so that we look the part. James says that we are called to mourn and weep, and I'm sure Paul is not contradicting him in that either. At the same time, it needs to be understood that rejoicing in the Lord is not optional. Maybe when you saw this on the schedule, you were prepared to take the Cary Conference to task for in a day like ours even suggesting a topic such as this. We live in horrifying times. Life is treated like it's disposable. Morals are twisted beyond recognition. And the Christian message is mercilessly derided. Of course, the fact that Paul writes this as a prisoner of Rome, Rome was as godless a society as ever was, should mitigate some of that criticism. But it still leaves us with the question, why does it matter? And of course, if you're familiar with Philippians, where that statement comes from, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, you have been told many times how Paul repeats the command as a means of emphasizing it. But of course, Philippians 4 verse 4 is itself repeating the command that first appeared in chapter 3 verse 1. So three times in this letter, he is urging us to rejoice. It's important then that we understand that for Paul, rejoicing is a salvation word. And by that I mean it's connected to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of what has happened in the gospel that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. It's not a matter of irresponsible giddiness. If this isn't too much of a contradiction in terms, rejoicing in the Lord is serious Christianity. As we take our gospel seriously, this should be the reaction. In fact, I might even venture to go so far as to say that this command reflects the very core of the gospel, and our obedience to it is a barometer of our trust in that gospel. So, with apologies to Stephen Hawking, I want to start with a brief history of joy, to think a little bit about how this appears in the Bible. And I want to divide history for our purposes tonight into two categories, before Genesis 3 and after Genesis 3. Before Genesis 3, we can imagine the joy that the Son has with the Father. Now in John 17, Jesus speaks about the glory I had with you before the world was. He's speaking of the glory that he and the Father shared and is anticipating the return to that glory. But if we can link that with a text like Psalm 16, for example, where we are told that in the presence of God there is fullness of joy, surely an aspect of that glory could be rightly assumed to be gladness and joy as they shared that eternal fellowship. And of course, you perhaps remember Job's comment in Job 38, verse 7, about the morning stars singing as God created. And so as creation comes from the hand of God, there's rejoicing. Creation gets it right, even if we don't always. The heavens declare the glory of God even after Genesis 3. How much more on the day of creation, when nothing marred the beauty of the Lord and what he had made, how much more on that occasion was their great joy. Now, of course, this has to be said if we're going to present anything like an overview of a brief history of joy. But here's the burning question for us. Is there any history of joy after Genesis 3? Or is this the end of the discussion? And the reason I ask that is because of passages like Romans 8, for example, that speaks about all of creation groaning and travailing in pain because of the entrance of sin. We read about the devastating impact of our rebellion against God. Are there any outbursts of joy? And here's the remarkable truth. There are. Even after Genesis 3, the history of joy continues. I'm not sure whether that stuns you or not, but it ought to, if we understand anything of the nature of sin. To drastically limit ourselves, let me remind you of at least three categories of passages, just scratching the surface, of course, of texts that we could look at. But at the beginning of Exodus 15, we are reminded that in the context of redemption, there is joy after Genesis 3. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song unto the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." I mention that text partly because of Isaiah 51 that was read earlier for us. As we work down to that passage around verses 8 and 9 and so on, you saw some references to the Exodus. This is a category of joy. When we think about redemption, when we think about what God did bringing his people out of Egypt, there is rejoicing. They stand on the other side of the Red Sea and they rejoice. Surely that bondage in Egypt, if there was ever a case where you would think that joy was dead forever, that it was impossible it would ever surface, it was while the children of Israel were in Egypt. Bondage, oppression, and what we read about, of course, in that context is crying out to the Lord. We don't read about rejoicing. But there they are that morning on the far side of the Red Sea, and the choir exalts the God who has brought them there. On a more personal basis, you have David's psalm in Psalm 32, where he said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And then he goes on in the next couple of verses again to describe his own personal oppression. It sounds like the oppression of the slaves in Egypt, but it's what was going on in his heart. His bones wasted away through his groaning all day. Day and night the hand of the Lord was heavy upon him, and his strength was dried up. He was parched. And he crawls to God and acknowledges his sin to him and doesn't cover up his iniquity. He confesses his sin and God forgave him. And you remember perhaps how that psalm ends? "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Redemption is an important category. You remember the parables of the lost things in Luke 15, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. And as they come back, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Redemption is one category where we read about joy. And so are what we might call the revival times in the nation of Israel. The sad reality is that the joy of Exodus 15 was not a common experience. The murmuring and complaining was there again before the chapter was done. But periodically throughout their history, there are these outbursts of joy that are connected with knowing the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 15, we're reading about David and the Ark of God coming back, preparing for that. And David, in verse 16 of 1 Chronicles 15, commands the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. In chapter 29, at the end of his life, they get together, and perhaps one of the most odd examples of rejoicing. The people rejoiced because they had given willingly. When was the last time you dump your all into the offering plate and say, yes, you rejoice that the Lord has enabled you to give? The people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. Verse 22, they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. gladness before the Lord. And as you read into 2 Chronicles, that continues. The great periods under Hezekiah and Josiah, the people rejoice in their Passover celebrations. Ezra 3 is a copy of that, as they've come back from the captivity and lay the foundation of the temple. And there they rejoice. And so a nation turning back to the Lord, the temple services restarted, the people of God acknowledging their God. And there is great gladness. And yet every time they leave the Lord, there is nothing but gloom. And then, of course, that anticipation of the great restoration after the captivity. We've been studying Isaiah this year at our church. And so if you happen to notice an awful lot of references to Isaiah in the notes I gave you, that's why. It's what's been on my mind. But joy is a significant factor of that book. We perhaps remember the brief psalm in Isaiah 12, "With joy we draw water from the wells of salvation." But it's not just that. The verse that ended our scripture reading in chapter 51 is repeated. Well, actually, I guess it's repeated there. It's stated first in chapter 35, where the redeemed of the Lord shall walk on that highway of holiness, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And then the beginning of the text that was read to us, the ones who are seeking the Lord, who pursue righteousness and look to the Lord, know the comfort of the Lord, this everlasting joy. Again and again in this book, this theme of joy comes up. Do you remember Psalm 137 when they hung their harps in the trees? They couldn't sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land. They wanted them to act like they were joyful as they were under the judgment of God. And how could that be done? But then it contrasts so sharply with the near giddiness of Psalm 126. As they come back, they went with sorrow, they sowed in tears, but they come back with great joy. What's the importance of thinking of this history of joy and seeing these categories of redemption and revivals and restoration? It's to understand that the kind of joy the Bible talks about demands a solid foundation. We can't will our trials out of existence. We need to find that solid basis on which we rejoice nonetheless. We rejoice recognizing all of these stressors that we face. We need to think about that solid basis that Paul neatly includes when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Now, of course, Paul doesn't have to qualify that. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he doesn't. He just says, "Rejoice always." But in Philippians, he does qualify it as rejoicing in the Lord, and I would suggest that that's always implied here. And when we think back over those passages that we've just very quickly touched on, what can we say is that basis for joy? What stands out as things that need to be in place if we are going to rejoice in the Lord always? And again, summarizing considerably, let me underline, first of all, righteousness. Do you remember the passage at the end of chapter 48 of Isaiah where it talks about there being no peace when there is no righteousness? Righteousness and peace are tied together in that passage. Now, it doesn't mention joy expressly, but the terms are linked in a text like Romans 14:17, for example, when the essence of the kingdom is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And so righteousness is a requirement for this joy. And we saw that in the scripture reading earlier in chapter 51. It's those who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord, who know this everlasting joy. And so this underlines what our history was already suggesting, that sin is deadly to the kind of joy that Paul has in mind. This runs exactly counter to the way the human brain normally works. We anticipate that doing things our own way, even if the Bible labels it as sin, is the only way to happiness. To curtail my desires and my wants is only going to bring frustration. And yet here Scripture is making it quite clear that that's exactly our problem. This is why nobody on Facebook is happy. Maybe it's just, I don't have many friends. Maybe it's a limited sample. But just look, broadly speaking, nobody's happy. We live in a society that finally has got what it wants. It's been able to silence the demands of God and so push them out of the picture that you can safely live your life without ever considering the demands of God in a society like ours, and nobody's happy. Righteousness is required. Sin is deadly to joy. And connected with that is Isaiah's theme of return. I wanted you to notice that passage in Isaiah 51, because verse 3 is virtually a purpose statement of the Lord. The Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places. He makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. I know that might sound a little bit like a holiday we had years ago when our children were younger and we were desperately trying to do fun things and they were grumpy for one reason or another, probably because I was grumpy for, well, we won't go into that. But nonetheless, it became necessary to command them to enjoy themselves. We are doing this in order to be glad and to be happy. And sometimes we read these passages and we hear God say, joy and gladness will be found in her. It's his purpose. It's his established goal. But when Isaiah talks about the return, while occasionally it is this return to the land, more often than not what he is saying is return to the Lord. It's coming back to God. Just merely coming back to the land with no change of heart, with no change of attitude towards the ways of the Lord, produces nothing. It's returning to the Lord that results in a people who are full of joy and gladness, the product of that work of grace that brings them back. Pursue righteousness and seek the Lord, chapter 51, verse 1 said. Not in merely the circumstance of no longer being slaves. And he puts it in terms of creation. It's going to be like the garden of the Lord. You'll be back in Eden. And then, as I said earlier, he then moves on to the picture of the Exodus, thinking of chapter 15 of Exodus again, and the people's joy and gladness before the Lord. And again, these are all interrelated, but the basis for joy is that God has to give it to us. It's presented to us as a gift. There's a most interesting passage in Nehemiah chapter 8. We probably remember at least one line of this when he says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. But the context in which he says that is to me rather interesting. Because, this is Nehemiah 8 and verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And the people went on their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Isn't that odd? And again, as preachers, we sometimes commiserate that no one seems to take the word of God seriously. Preachers sometimes exaggerate when they talk to each other. No one seems to take the word of God seriously. And there are times when we desperately wish someone would weep over this, that somebody would tremble at the words of the Lord. But they were trembling at the words of the Lord. They were weeping. And while there is a time for that, in fact, in the next chapter, they're going to come back and deal with the matter of this sin. Right at that moment, it was the wrong thing to do. It was an improper response from people who were tasting the fruit of redemption. You are enjoying redemption from the hand of the Lord. This is no time to weep. Is it starting to sound a little bit like rejoice in the Lord always? I do know my text was Philippians 4. Just don't leave. We'll get there. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This is what sustains us in the face of the ongoing challenges. When I was in high school, they put up in the church, my home church, they put up Zephaniah 3:17 at the front of the building. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. And it was a powerfully encouraging verse to think about the power of the Lord. And although I'm sure the pastor explained this at the time they put the verse up, it was sometime later that I finally read the whole thing. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will joy over thee with singing. The Lord coming into our midst and looking at his redeemed people and rejoicing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. No wonder Psalm 16 anticipates the glory of the resurrection, reminding us that in the presence of God is fullness of joy. Because sin is gone, the curse overcome, the Lord alone our strength and salvation and our song. But here's the problem. The Old Testament is quite adept at describing joy and defining the bases of joy. What it's not so good at is delivering joy. And this is where Philippians comes in. As Paul pens this letter, he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." What's he getting at? I want you to see that when Paul uses that expression, he's using it as a redemptive expression. Joy is connected to what is happening in Christ. And it seems to me especially significant that it's in this letter that he says, "Rejoice in the Lord," at chapter 3 and verse 1. Because in chapter 2 of this letter, he has defined Lord. He has brought to our attention something vitally important about the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Isaiah, what we were thinking about there, Isaiah 35 and 51 and so on, that are speaking about the coming of joy. But the thing about Isaiah is that as you read through it, you keep delighting in what he's promising, but wondering how it can ever happen. Because the people are the problem. These stubborn hearts won't respond to the Lord. The king won't listen to Isaiah. Isaiah comes and offers him any sign he wants, and he won't listen to him. He drives him out of his court. How are these promises ever going to come to pass? And this builds as you read through the book. And honestly, it's not until you get to chapter 53 that it really stands out how this comes to be. The problem is sin. Sin devastates joy. And then we read, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now I understand
The chastisement of our peace was on him. By his knowledge, my righteous servant justifies many. And once we've got to that chapter, then what follows? Chapter 54, verse 1, "Sing, O barren who did not bear, break forth into singing, cry aloud, you have not been in labor." And then chapter 55, do you remember the end of that chapter? "You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Mountains and hills before you shall break forth into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar, the myrtle. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Do you see what's happening here? When Paul writes that song, or quotes that song, whatever it was, in verses 6 through 11 in Philippians chapter 2, he's highlighting these promises. Although some disagree whether Isaiah 53 should be understood in the servant language of Philippians 2, it's just so integral in New Testament thought that, to me, it makes sense. But whether or not that's the case, in verses 9 to 11, he clearly has Isaiah in mind, alluding to chapter 45, verse 23, that unto him every knee will bow, every tongue shall swear. By quoting these things and then underlining that this name of Lord is given unto Jesus, he's the one exalted. He's the one who is the servant of the Lord. It is in him that many are justified. It is in him that the declaration is made, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am the Lord and there is none else." This is Jesus of whom we're speaking. And so in chapter 2, Paul is saying, here is the fulfillment of everything Isaiah saw. It's finally happened. It's arrived in Jesus Christ. And so when he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord," all of that language is being brought in. Come and see who he is. When we rejoice in the Lord, we are declaring not only our confidence in the promises of Isaiah, but their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus' words in John 16 are so important in this connection. Do you remember just before he's arrested? He tells his disciples that they will weep and lament while the world rejoices. "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly I say to you, whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he will give it you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Is he saying, you've only got a few more hours of this miserable sorrow, and then it's going to burst forth into everlasting joy, and no one will take it away from you? And so Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. But it's not just that flow of redemptive history that Paul has in mind. Because after he says that in Philippians 3, verse 1, he goes on and talks about rejoicing in the Lord far more personally. In Paul's own confession, he comes to see the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of this need of righteousness, Paul, in saying rejoice in the Lord, is saying rejoice in the Lord alone, because only he can bring us into peace with God. It's a redemptive expression as we think about rejoicing in the Lord always. It's a measure of our trust in the truth of the gospel. It's also a witness of this gospel. There's an interesting set of texts in Deuteronomy that underline God's intentions in having a people for his name. In chapter 12, they are told to come and to tear down all the idols of Canaan. Once they enter into the land, God will show them where he's going to put his name. You go there and worship there, not in the way they did. But he says this, Deuteronomy 12, verse 7, there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. And then same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 26, that you will rejoice in light of the reality of the Exodus. I was reading a book called A Place of Healing by Johnny Erickson Tada recently, and she pointed out, in line with Serve the Lord with Gladness from Psalm 100, she made reference to these verses in Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48. Where Moses is anticipating ultimately the captivity. They're not even in the land yet. And he's anticipating the captivity because they're not going to obey the Lord. And listen to the reason God will cast them out of the land. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. And she adds, it is not an option. Serve the Lord with gladness. Rejoice in the Lord always. And the gloomier our world gets, the more this joy stands out. Do you see that failing to rejoice in the Lord has the side effect of shaming God? It's as if we're saying that somehow he's not satisfying. I will rejoice in the Lord and a Ferrari. Is that what we're saying? I'll rejoice in the Lord and a good family and a lucrative career. Or is it, I will rejoice in the Lord? Are you satisfied with God? Is he enough? And when you live your life before a watching world, are you declaring the power of God to save you and to satisfy you for eternity? Paul writes this to the Philippian church. Remember the founding of the Philippian church? Do you remember Paul in Acts 16 getting thrown into prison? I sometimes wonder on those long, cold winter nights. I live in Sudbury. I sometimes wonder if Philippi had long, cold winter nights. And whether as they sat around, they would love to listen to the story of the Philippian jailer. Would he stand up and tell them again about that night? Would they ever tire of hearing it? Do you remember how at midnight, stunning strains of praise wafted from the cells? And then his sheer terror as the earth shook and the cell doors smashed to the ground. And then how Paul and Silas saved him from suicide and answered his question, what must I do to be saved? This is a church founded on the midnight singing of the missionary prisoners. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. I imagine that would carry some weight, wouldn't it? But what about facing our present trials? A third thing I want you to notice about this joy is that it looks to the future. It has to do with the promises to come. In Philippians, Paul speaks in chapter 1 a couple of times about the day of Jesus Christ. The one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You will be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ. It will be complete. And so as Paul leads them in rejoicing, they're looking forward to that day when Christ will come. Peter says something similar in that other great passage on joy in the New Testament. Inexpressible and glorious joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. But it's as you receive the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Rejoicing seems to be out of step with the present realities, mostly because it is. It's rooted in the promises of God. It's rooted in what we anticipate, what we expect. It is, as Peter would put it, a faith and hope that is grounded in God. that withstands the onslaught. And that leads to how Paul applies this in Philippians. And because of the nature of the rest of the week, I wasn't going to say too much about the applications. But let me just very quickly touch on four areas that Paul deals with. First of all, he shows rejoicing in the face of conflict. He's in prison while he writes the letter. And he's going to continue to be in prison as far as he knows. How does he rejoice? In this circumstance, how does he rejoice? Would it not be easier to preach the gospel if he were free? But Paul's priorities are the will of the Lord and the preaching of Christ. And if Christ is preached, I rejoice. If this is how God chooses to advance his work, then I'm good with that. In fact, not only confinement, but even death, if that's what God chooses. I will rejoice that Christ is preached. There's more than one way God can do his work. Now, he doesn't bait the world into attacking. He calls us to live in peace as far as possible. And he also will pray for his freedom. He'll ask the churches to pray for his freedom. It doesn't mean that we can't do that. But the one who rejoices in the Lord rests in the sovereign dispositions of his God. And then in the community as well. It's interesting that Paul, like us, knows of no perfect Christians or perfect churches. Even in this letter to the Philippians, he has to challenge them about their squabbling. But he still calls them his joy and crown. He's able to look at the believers and see what they're going to be in Christ. That their standing in the Lord is enough. Now, he still feels the effect of his circumstances to some degree. He can still ask the church to fulfill his joy. They could add to his burdens or they could add to his joy. And he would prefer they added to his joy. But nonetheless, they are his joy and his crown in that day of Jesus Christ. He will rejoice over every one of them. About now, you're probably thinking, I need to change my thinking. And Paul would agree. Let this mind be in you that also was in Christ. Or chapter 4 and verse 8, where he lists a long list of things that we should be thinking about. Our habits of daydreaming of glory in a world where we're the center needs to be revamped by a gospel where Christ is all in all, where we can say to live as Christ and to die as gain. And the fourth thing I wanted you to notice was confidence. In chapter 4, after he says, rejoice in the Lord always, again I will say rejoice. He then says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul the prisoner, look to the Lord. Pray and give thanks. And God's peace will guard your heart. Gladness of redemption will flourish in our lives. And the profound side effect of that is confidence. The gospel is true and powerful. The Lord is doing it and the Lord is at hand. We are called to rejoice in the Lord always by anticipating the day of Christ, understanding the fulfillment of the promise. The glory of heaven has come down. All those long years of longing represented in the Old Testament have come to fulfillment in Christ, even as we await that fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord to come. Do you remember this by Fanny Crosby? Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me doth continually dwell. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent.
His love is the theme of my song. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and all he has accomplished. Thank you, Lord God, for your promises fulfilled. Thank you, Lord God, that we have a solid foundation for joy. And maybe we, like the people in Nehemiah's day, need to be rebuked for daring to be glum in the presence of the holy God, our Redeemer, our salvation, our song. Lord, our God, please help us with this so that our lives, even as they realistically deal with the struggles of which we will speak this week, Lord God, I pray that nonetheless our joy would shine forth, and that by that we would let a watching world know our Jesus is all we need, satisfies completely, for he is Lord. We thank you for Jesus' name's sake.